We're going to start in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, but Paul, really all the way through the end of chapter 4, is continuing the same point, and really he's addressing the same issue that he started addressing all the way back in chapter 1. But what he's kind of done is he's talked about kind of the underlying issues of this problem in the church. And the underlying issues, as we know, even when we talk about physical illness, much less spiritual illness, it's the underlying issues that we want to address, right? Not just the symptoms that pop up, right? And it's sad because we see even in our culture that we've become very accustomed to just treating symptoms and not the true issues and disease. And that can even happen in the physical realm. We see that a lot in psychiatry. A lot of times they're just trying to treat symptoms. They're not dealing with some root issues. And not in every case, but in some cases it is. But, Paul here is getting at the heart of the issue. And the issue, the symptom, you might say, the first symptom he deals with, is the fact that there was so much division in Corinth. And in chapter 1, he outlines it, and he tells them, and he says, hey, listen, it's reported among you that you guys are dividing, that some of you are saying, you know, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter or Cephas. And he just addresses it right away. He says, Christ divided? Is there any difference, really, between Paul, Apollos, and Peter? Aren't they all servants of the same God? Why would you try to exclude one another and think of yourselves more highly than the other person because, well, I'm of Paul, or, you know, I'm of... But we do that today. We even see that struggle within the church today, do we not? That attitude of exclusivism, you know, of trying to really separate myself from the rest of the people because I believe this, or because, you know, I sat under so-and-so's teaching for so many years, I must know a lot more than you do, you know. I mean, that kind of thinking is, of course, absurd. Paul's continuing to deal with that. And if you look back with me just real quick in chapter 3, in verse 7 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul really sets the record straight as to how to view the servants of God. And he says, so then, neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And what he had just described as the planter and the waterer is himself as the planter. He was the one who came to Corinth and established the church there, and who preached the gospel, and many people got saved, and churches began to pop up in the area of Corinth. And then Apollos came in later, and he continued teaching the people. So he kind of continued to water them, so to speak, with the word. And Paul's saying, listen, neither is he who plants anything, referring to himself, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He's the one who does it. And he then addresses the issue that... we will not see who has a true and faithful ministry here on this earth until the very last days. And that's what he's going to continue to talk about in chapter 4, verse 1. So look there with me. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring light and bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So here Paul puts it in very clear terms for us. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. We're just servants. Now, the word servants in the original language that Paul wrote this, which was Greek, of course, was that the word servant literally literally means someone who serves but also is still a free man. That is, it is their choice to serve. They have chosen to go and to serve this Lord or Master. And so Paul refers to himself as that. Hey, listen, I'm just a servant. I've chosen to go and serve the Lord. The second word he uses is steward. And that literally means this, house distributor. And what a steward is, especially in their days, in fact, a good example of a steward, if you think back with me to the story of Joseph, right? He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was a slave in Egypt for so many years, and he was a steward over Potiphar's household for some time. That is, he did all the dealings, or he dealt with all the dealings of Potiphar's household, and then he was enslaved. And then what happened? He interpreted the baker and the cupbearer's dreams, right? And word got to Pharaoh that he was an interpreter of dreams, and Pharaoh had a troubling dream. So Joseph came, interpreted his dream, and then Joseph was actually again made a steward. Because what a steward is to the servants, a steward is actually the Lord. He's the master of the servants. But to the Lord, a steward is still a servant, right? Does that make sense? That might have been confusing the way I described it. But to the Lord, to the master, the steward is still his servant. But when the rest of the servants are considered, the steward is the one who actually delegates everything that goes on. And so he's the one who distributes the goods in the house. And Paul says, hey, listen, when he refers to us, he's referring to himself as an apostle and the rest of the apostles. He says, listen, we're just servants of the Lord, and we're stewards. Stewards of what? Of the mysteries of God. God had given the apostles a specific calling, and their job was to tell the world, and specifically to teach the church, of the mysteries of God. And so Paul says, hey, listen, this is all we are. And he goes on to say in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. You know, when you think of a steward, whose opinion of that steward really matters? The rest of the people that he's serving with, or the one he is serving? It's, of course, his Lord that he's serving, right? It's his master who's given him the jobs and delegated to him his possessions. He's the one that he's accountable to, and he is the one that he must be faithful to. And that's why Paul goes on to say, look in verse 3 with me, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. One of the reasons Paul is bringing this out is because, as we had mentioned earlier, the Corinthians were judging who was better. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. And they were making divisions among themselves because of that. And Paul is essentially saying this, it doesn't matter what you judge. And I think of it as a very little thing when you judge me. Your opinion of me, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, is really of little to no effect in the end. But then it's not just you, it's all man. Because we are not judged by other men. Our faithfulness to the Lord is not judged by other brothers and sisters. And that's clearly seen in the fact that you and I, we can't look at each other's motives, can we? Sometimes we'd like to think we can. Sometimes we like to look at people and say, oh, well, they must be thinking this. But you know what? We can't. We can't see their hearts. And if you've been married for any amount of time, you realize that really quickly, don't you? Your spouse does something and you think, oh, I can't believe they did that. You know, there was one time I set something, and I can't even remember what it was, but I just remember the instance very clearly. I set something in a specific place that I wanted it. And my wife, she's much more organized and much more tidy than I am. So I kind of set it there because it was easier for me to get to, and so on and so forth, you know. And I come by later and I see that it's gone. It was moved. And I'm like, what's going on? Where? So I'm looking around. I'm like, oh, there it is. Okay. So, and then what did I do? I put it back, right? And then I go about my business, come back again later, and guess what? It's not there anymore. And at this time, I'm thinking, man, what is she doing? Why is she doing this? She must just, you know, she doesn't care about my priorities. You know, these are all thoughts that begin to go through our heads, right? So I was very tempted to go to her in anger and just say, hey, listen, what are you doing with my stuff, you know? But I just felt like the Lord said, Josh, back off. Back off. Go to her in love and talk to her. So I just went to her and I said, honey, is there a reason you're putting this in such and such a place? And she said, yeah, actually, it's because of this. And she explained it. And I was like, oh, that's actually a better reason than why I had it there. But what happened? I wanted in that moment to judge her intentions, didn't I? And I'm sure you faced the same temptation. But when the truth comes out, she wasn't doing anything to irritate me, and it wasn't out of any frustration. And the same is true when it comes to spiritual ministry. And here again, remember, as we think back, Paul is not referring to judging between what is true and false doctrine. And we need to make this distinction because this is pretty clear, because elsewhere in Scripture, we're actually told that you will know a tree by its fruit, right? You will know whether someone is preaching the truth by what comes out of their life and by what they're saying, and you can compare it to God's word. And so God is not, or Paul rather, is not here saying that, you know, we cannot distinguish between teachers who teach false things and true things. What he's saying is those people who are teaching the truth, we can't judge them because we are not their Lord. And as Paul says elsewhere, who are you to judge another man's servant? Do we realize this morning that we're all God's servants? If you're his child, if you've believed in him as your Lord and Savior, you're his servant. And he's set you as a steward over certain things in your life. And he's given you responsibility that no one else has. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's, you know, other possessions. We all have responsibility in the church because we're all one body. We're all to be a part of that body. But here Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you know, you're judging between God's servants, and that's not good. And I love what he says. Look at the end of verse 3. Right after he said, we'll just read verse 3 again. He says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. And he says this, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Some people's idea of what faithfulness is based solely upon their opinion of what it means to be faithful. That is, some people go around and there's a temptation even today for us to sit here and go, you know what? I'm a pretty good person, you know. I do this and I do that. I'm pretty faithful, right? But what does Paul say? I don't even judge myself. I don't even look at myself and say, you know what, I'm doing all right. Why is that? Verse 4, he goes on, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is who? It's the Lord. And Paul says this, quite an amazing testimony that Paul had. But he says, you know, I don't know of anything against myself. In other words, he's saying, I think I've been pretty faithful in the ministry. But he's like, but even the fact that I think that, it doesn't mean that I actually have been. The Lord will show that. And when will he show that? Look at verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from who? I would say the theme of this these five verses is judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. Not even yourself. Well, what are we to do then? We're stewards. God has given us a job to do. And everybody's role in the body of Christ and everybody's stewardship is a little different. But God has called us to follow Him. So what are we to do? How do we know if we're being faithful? Well, we'll really know how faithful we were in the end. But what we are to do till then is just to seek to be faithful to the Lord. As soon as the Lord tells you, as soon as the Lord lays something on your heart, be faithful with that. It may require a little bit more prayer to understand exactly what you're to do, but be faithful and say, Lord, okay, I feel you're putting this on my heart. What am I to do with it? Seek the Lord. Help me to be faithful. Lord, help me with my job, to be faithful in my job for you. Help me to be a light in my workplace to my coworkers. Help me to, in every opportunity that you set before me, to share your word with this lost and dying world. We have much to do. The harvest is plentiful, isn't it? There's a lot of ministry out there. And the Lord has sent us to do it. So let's be faithful. Verse 6, he goes on. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what it is written, that none of you may be puffed up on the behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so Paul here, he says this, and starting out in verse 6, he says, you know, I've figuratively transferred these things to me in Apollos. And what he's saying is I've used myself and Apollos as an example to you, and I've given you different examples, different analogies of how the ministry actually ought to work. And why did he do that? That they may learn in them not to think, notice this, beyond what is written. You know, I love that statement, because how did Paul view himself? How did Paul think about himself? He gives us the key here. It was only according to what was written. And we know what he's referring to when he say what was written, right? He's referring to the Word of God. How do you view yourself? How do I view myself? How do we view the church? How do we view ministry? How do we view other ministers? How do we view other brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we view a lost world? Do we let our culture define all of that? No. We look at it according to God's word and according to what is written. And that's why it's so important that we get into God's word. Amen, church? That's why it's so vital that daily you're in God's word for yourself, that you may have a biblical view of this world. That's why it's so important, as David said, your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you, that I don't have the wrong view of things and I don't fall into sin as these Corinthians did. They were in this very wicked Greek culture, and it was all about philosophy. It was all about wisdom to them. And that's what they imported into their view of the church. Well, I'm just going to bring my earthly life that I had before and really kind of just stamp that and kind of maybe rebrand it, so to speak, and call it spiritual and use different words. And then that's how I'll live as a Christian. But we know clearly, Jesus says, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you must be what? Born again. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And Paul here is trying to argue to them that, you know, hey, or show them and teach them that, you know, you need to be biblically minded. You know, and I don't mean to step on toes. If I do, forgive me. But there's a huge issue that I see today in America, And it's this idea that we really have something to, that we can boast in and be proud about. But I have a question for you this morning. I know that's our culture. You know, and I think I understand what people mean when they say, I'm proud to be an American. I think we should rephrase that and say, I'm blessed to be an American, though. Isn't that more biblical and more fitting? Because what did I do to become an American? I was just born. I was born here. I didn't do it. I have nothing to be proud about. I was born here, and I'm blessed to be here. But when you look at Scripture, what do you see? It says that God resists the proud, right? And gives grace to the humble. You never find one instance in the Bible where it's talking about boasting and pride, where it's a good thing except for when you boast in God and you boast in Christ. Those are the only instances you'll find in Scripture where boasting is looked at as okay. Is when you rejoice in the Lord and when you extol His name, when you lift up His name. He goes on to say, verse 7, who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And now, if indeed you receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And, you know, immediately I hear the objections, because I've had them in my own mind when thinking about this verse. But some of the objections to this is, well, I've worked my way to where I am, right? I wasn't just given that. Well, let me ask you a question. Whose air are you breathing right now? Did you make that? Did you create your body? Did you give yourself the ability to work? And of course, the answer to that is no, right? We were given all of those things, and we're stewards of those things, and we're to be faithful with those things. But here, I believe Paul is outlining something. Because as you look at the context here, he's talking about the church. And he's really dealing with the issues that are within the church. And this applies, I believe, if that principle applies to us physically, I think it even more so applies to us spiritually. Because what do you have and I have spiritually that we have not been given? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? That's what we have. And that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And that we have every spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So what do we have that we haven't been given? And Paul's telling that to the Corinthians because they were very proud. And as we're going to find out, they were very proud of their spiritual gifts. Well, I speak in tongues, so I'm going to do it whenever I want. And I'm more specialer than you are. Specialer is not really a word, but you know what I mean. I'm better than you because I can speak in tongues. Well, what do you have that hasn't been given to you? It's a humbling statement, is it not? Because you realize that, you know what? Everything I have, everything I've been given, it's because of God's grace. I haven't earned it. I haven't done anything to receive God's favor and His love. God's love is unconditional, as we find, right? Because while we were still sinners, Christ came and He died for us. We've been given so much. But let us never make the mistake of thinking that we have something because of ourselves. We have everything we have, spiritually and physically, because God has given it to us. In verse 8, he goes on, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, referring the apostles, last as men, condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, in verse 10. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And Paul uses a method here of correction that God used in the Old Testament. You see it often with the prophets. When Israel would be in trouble and they would cry out to God, and they had been committing idolatry all this time and serving these idols, he would often say, "Why don't you go back to the gods you were serving? Surely they can help you. Why don't you go cry out to them for help?" Paul's using what we often call sarcasm, right? And he starts off in verse 8, "You're already full, you're already rich, you've reigned as kings without us." But then he says, "And indeed I could wish you did reign." So we know he's not being literal there. He's being a little bit sarcastic and maybe facetious. "Is that we also might reign with you." He says, "So I wish you did reign, that we could reign with you, but obviously you don't, but that's what you think. So you really reign? You're really full, you're really rich?" He goes on to say that, you know, look at us in verse 9. "I think God has displayed us, the apostles, as an example. We're last as men that are condemned. For we've been made a spectacle to the world." That word spectacle in the Greek is comes from the same word that we get our word theater from. In other words, we've been set on stage for the world, both to angels and to men. And that's, you know, you come across phrases like that, and it's always kind of, I don't know about you, it's always a wake-up call for me. Kind of like, oh yeah, it's not just men's eyes that are watching, and it's not even just God's eyes that are watching. You know, angels are watching too. Scripture speaks of angels looking down and just being amazed at what's going on, you know? Those things that angels desire to look into. And so angels are watching, and God is even teaching the angels a lesson of his grace and his mercy and his love to the angels through us, through the church. But he goes on in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Doesn't sound like a very good existence, does it? You know, it always amazes me when you see these paintings of the apostles. Because it's as if they're like walking through the street or something, and what is everybody doing around them? They're all going, "Oh, the great apostles!" And they're like falling, and they have this halo, and they're just, "Yes, I am holy." You know, I don't think it looked like that, guys. Look how Paul describes himself. So, you know, the way people look at us, we're considered, as he says at the end of verse 13, we'll go on in verse 12 first, but he says, "And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth or the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." And the word offscouring carries the idea of like your table scraps, you know, like the bones that are left over, the peel that you've peeled off of the orange and is going to throw away. So that's what we're considered by the world. And so Paul says, you know, listen, your boasting is quite foolish. Look at the people who are serving the Lord. Look at how they're treated. He goes on to say in verse 14, "I do not write these things to you, or to shame you, rather, but as my beloved children, I warn you." And so Paul's intent here, and this is where I think we need to be very careful, because some may be tempted to look at this and say, oh, well, Paul used sarcasm, so now I'm going to use sarcasm. Now, what's the difference between the way the world uses sarcasm and the way the world is facetious compared to how Paul is facetious and sarcastic in this instance? Look again in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you. In other words, I'm not saying this to try to cut you down. I'm not trying to expose you and to really cause you to feel terrible about yourself. But that's how the world uses sarcasm, isn't it? The world uses sarcasm to cut the person. When God uses sarcasm and when God's people use sarcasm, we need to cut at the issue, not the person. And that's what Paul's doing. He's like, you think you're this, but look at us. You think that you're something great? Look at what we the apostles are. We're considered nothing. And he says, I don't say that to shame you, but I'm saying that to as my beloved children, he says, to warn you. Paul had a father's heart for these Corinthians. He looked at them as spiritually as children. And he wanted to warn them, just like a good father warns his kids not to play in the street, right? You're going to get hit. A good father says, don't get too close to the fire. You're going to get burnt. A good father says, no, don't stick the fork in the toaster. You're going to get a new hairdo and you're not going to like it. And Paul says, I care about you and I'm warning you of this. He goes on in verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Even in that time in Corinth and the churches throughout the region, they were fighting a lot of false teachers and a lot of people who were coming in and claiming to be these wonderful teachers of God, these wonderful men of God, and that the people didn't really need to worry about Paul and the apostles. They really needed to follow them. There was a big movement in that time called Gnosticism, and just had a bunch of weird doctrines and untrue and deadly doctrines that really thwarted the gospel. And then they had a lot of Judaizers that were going around telling people they still had to keep the law and so on. And so Paul was kind of combating all of them with this. But also, even people who come in and they are teaching the truth, there are some people who teach the truth with a wrong motive. And that wrong motive is usually summed up in one issue, I guess you might say, and that is that many people who come in and they have the wrong motive, they have this idea in their head that the ministry is my ministry. Whose ministry is the ministry? Whose work is the ministry? Is it yours? Is it mine? It's God's, isn't it? But people often come in, and usually it's because, you know, they want, you know, different people have different motivations. Some people want control. They find the truth that God's word has, and so they wield the sword of the Spirit and try to cause people to fear and control them, you know. Other people try to use it to support their lifestyle. And by lifestyle, I don't mean what they need, I mean what they want. They try to get into the ministry and they'll even preach the truth for selfish gain. Other people get into the ministry for admiration from men, for the praises of men. They spend time, a long time, studying God's word and getting a lot of knowledge so that at the end of their teaching, someone will come up to them and pat them on the back. Oh, wow, you're a really good teacher. And we know that that's not what ministry is about. Because the one who plants and the one who waters is nothing. It's the Lord who brings the increase. And so Paul says, hey, listen, you may have many instructors, but you only got one father in Christ. And Paul isn't asking them to call him father. Paul is just drawing an analogy here. He's saying, hey, listen, Corinthians, you remember when I came and I preached the gospel to you? Yeah. Okay, you remember when you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Yeah. Do you remember how God changed your life? Yeah. Doesn't that tell you that I'm preaching the right gospel? Doesn't that tell you something about me that I have been sent by the Lord, not to praise myself, not to lift up myself, but that I might be an example of what serving the Lord is all about. And you find that example, Paul's not lifting up himself, right? In fact, he has to tear down the opinion of the Corinthians of themselves and even of Paul. It's like, we're just servants. So therefore I urge you, he says in verse 16, imitate me. He goes on, verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And I love this because Paul, he does something about the problem in Corinth. You know, we are really good at talking about problems, aren't we? We're really good at it. We're really good about complaining about our president. And I'm not saying that complaints aren't, sometimes those complaints aren't true, okay? But we're good at complaining about stuff. We're good at complaining about the government. We're good at complaining about leadership. But you know what I feel like we're not so good at? And I'm speaking just in general, in our American culture, we're not so good at stepping up and doing something about it. And you know what, friends? God's word makes it so clear that our job, that our stewardship as Christians is very little affected by the government. That's why he says, hey, be obedient to those governing authorities. Obey them. Now, can the government make our job harder? Yes. But you know what it can't do? It can't make you and me unfaithful to the Lord. It can't. Because no matter how hard the world makes our job to know Jesus and to make him known to the world, no matter how hard the world tries to make that, it can't stop you. It can't. All it can do is kill you, and then you're just with the Lord, right? And that's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he was imprisoned at that time when he wrote that to the Philippians. We truly are more than conquerors in Christ. Because even if you put us down, we still win. Even if you destroy us, guess what? We're on the winning side and we're coming back with the Lord. And he's going to reign supreme and then everything's going to be set right. But there is no salvation found in a political party or in a government. There's no salvation found in any person except Jesus Christ. Amen, church? And so Paul does something about it. He sends Timothy, and I love this. And I think this is a really neat example of what God wants to do with us. There's issues all over in our culture, right? We see them. You know what God did about them? He sent us. He called us out of this world, and he called us to be lights for him. And Paul does the same. He sends Timothy to them to remind them of how Paul lived. Because the verse 16, Paul encourages them to imitate me. The next question might have been, especially from the rebellious ones, how do we do that, Paul? You're not here. Well, I'm sending Timothy. Oh, dang it. You know, I'm sending Timothy. You can follow his example. He's like-minded in me. He's faithful. Verse 18, he goes on. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love? And so Paul addresses an issue that also was going on in the church of Corinth. They were saying that, by the way, this is the second letter. I know we've mentioned it before in our past studies, but this is at least the second letter Paul has written to the church in Corinth. We don't have the first letter. It's obvious the Lord didn't want it in Scripture. Otherwise, he would have given it to us, right? But he sent a letter to them, giving them instruction, and there was continuing issues. So Paul sent them another letter. And what he learned, I believe, we think, between the first and second letters is that there were people that got the letter and were like, Paul left, he's not coming back. We don't have to listen to this, right? And so Paul's addressing this issue that now some of you are puffed up as though I'm not coming back to you. Some of you are puffed up thinking that I'm not going to come and appear. You know, it's kind of like that time when you know your parents are going to be home versus when they are home. You tended to behave a little differently at home, didn't you? You know, and when do kids have all the parties? When their parents are gone, right? And they think they're going to be back at a certain time, and, you know, and they make all these movies about it. The parents show up early, and then they get caught, and they get in big trouble, you know. And these people are just thinking, you know, he's not coming back. We don't got to worry about this. And they're puffed up as though he wasn't coming. But he says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly. I love this. If the Lord wills. So Paul says, hey, this is my plan. I'm coming. Of course, the Lord's plan trumps mine. So if the Lord wills. And he says, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. You find today in our culture, we, for some reason, rely heavily upon whoever can win the argument in that moment. We don't really lean that heavily on the truth, but there's even this method of debate where they call it the clown method, I believe. And basically, all you do is make fun of the other person. You don't actually bring up any logical points. You don't actually bring up any truth. You just make fun of the other people. And boy, don't we see that in politics today? You know, well, so-and-so is just a blah, 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 and they just say all these names, but they usually don't give anything to support it, right? And they don't talk about the issues. But what Paul is saying here is this, is that, you know, I'm coming to you, if the Lord wills, and he says, I'm not going to know the word. In other words, I'm not interested in sitting here and having a debate with you. I'm not going to sit here and have a few quick quips with you and see who comes out on top, you know? What does he say? I'm not going to know the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Is there power in the Christian life? You better believe it. There's a power within you if you're a son of God. And you know what that power is? It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the same Spirit, Ephesians says, that raised Jesus from the dead. You want to talk about power? Raising the dead to life. That's what kind of power is within us. And so Paul says, when I come, I'm not going to sit here and just argue with you guys. I'm not going to know your word, your message. I'm going to see if the Spirit's really at work in your life. I'm going to see if you have the power of God in your life. That's a much scarier test to a non-believer, is it not? Because sometimes if you're intelligent and eloquent, you can argue your way out of a sticky situation. We see politicians do it all the time, don't we? Well, what's the definition of that word? And they'll, you know, create this whole case for themselves. But it's not based in truth. And Paul says, you know, listen, I'm not interested in having those kinds of that's what the world does. The kingdom of God is not just in word. It's not just in saying something. It's about a changed life. It's about being born again. It's about being renewed in Christ. In verse 21, he says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This seems like a pretty easy question to answer, right? You know, like imagine when you were a kid and you're sitting in the back seat and your dad said, hey, when we get home, you want to sit on the couch and eat some ice cream, watch a movie maybe, or do you want a spanking? It's like, duh, you know, I'll take the ice cream and a movie, please. And Paul's point is, guys, shape up. Stop doing this. Stop acting this way, because if you're still acting this way when I get you, I can't just enjoy my fellowship with you. I've got to correct you. I've got to address the issues, and we're going to see, Lord willing, next time we're together, we'll see in chapter 5, Paul starts dealing with a lot of these issues, and they're very messy issues. They're very disgusting issues. The sin ran deep in Corinth, and they had allowed so much to just happen without addressing the sin. And Paul's saying, hey, listen, guys, I would much rather you guys deal with your sin before I get there. Go to the Lord. And Paul can say that because unlike some denominations, lead you to believe, your sin is not taken care of by other men. If that was the case, Paul would have said, okay, wait till I get there and then you can confess your sins to me. No, he says, you need to confess them to the Lord, whether I'm there or not. So please just take care of them so I don't got to deal with them when I get there, you know? It's kind of like when your dad says, clean your room before I get home. I've learned as a father, when you ask your child to do something, you really want them to do it because you don't want to have to carry out the sentence you promised them would happen. So, as we look again at what a minister is, as we're thinking about that, never forget, church, we're just servants of the Lord. And the Lord has given us responsibility. The Lord has made us stewards. And I'm sure you're right along there with me. I want to be a faithful steward, don't you? I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, when I get to heaven. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I don't want to be the unfaithful servant who just takes what God has given him and buries it in the ground, as Jesus spoke of in that parable, and wastes it on the things of this world. But I want to be faithful. And you know what? The only shame I've found in my life, because I'll confess to you, I have much unfaithfulness in my past. And I'm sure I'm not going to do everything perfect the rest of today or tomorrow, okay? And so there's grace. But you know, we need to be growing in the Lord, don't we? We should never be in a point in our walk where we're just kind of floating there. We should always be growing and always be doing and serving the Lord. Not so that we can be saved, right? But because we are saved. Because we want to be faithful to Him. Because we know the reward is worth it in the end. And nothing that can happen in this life will outweigh the glory that we shall receive in Christ. And Paul says that very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Would you stand for a word of prayer with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness and your mercy. Lord, we're not worthy to be stewards, but you've made us stewards. So I pray that you would grow us in faithfulness day by day, that you would help us to be faithful with those things that you've given us, Lord, and that we wouldn't waste our time judging one another and even looking at ourselves and spending too much time judging ourselves, but we would just seek to be faithful in the moment where we are right now, knowing that the blood of Jesus has covered our sins and we can serve you freely, Lord. We thank you for this freedom that we have in you, and that even if we fall tomorrow, we can get back up. Even if in our seeking to be faithful to you, we can still get back up and receive your grace by the blood of Jesus and continue walking towards you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for getting rid of all the fear. As you say in your word, that perfect love casts out fear. We don't have to fear your judgment anymore. We praise you, Lord, that you took our judgment for us on the cross. We just give you the glory, Lord. We give you the praise and honor. We want to be faithful. We want to be biblical, Lord. We want to do things according to how you've written it down for us. So, Lord, keep us in your word. Keep us in prayer. Keep us faithful, Lord. As we walk out these doors, we pray that the enemy would not be able to steal this word from our hearts and that we would live our lives sold out for you. In your name we pray. Amen.